June is here, y'all. How about that? It's the month of dads and grads, right? That's what we do. We celebrate dads and we celebrate grads. And we'll get to dads in a couple of weeks, but I thought it would be a timely kind of transition to this little time in God's Word to talk about grads, because I think it frames well something of what you and I hold in our lap, many have put in their hearts when it comes to the Word of God, the truth of God. This is a series that we've called Get Back, and it's Get Back to What We're Here For. There's a list of things that fit into the category of answers to the question, what is it that we're here for? It goes back to the question I have had more than on a few occasions since I met Jesus, which is, you know, if you came to save me and I've surrendered to you and you now live inside me, why is it that I'm still here? Why, in other words, why, you know, heaven's where I'm heading. It's a great place. I'm looking forward to it. If you are a student of this book, you can't mistake in the fact that that's a better place than this. And therefore, let's pack it up and go. I mean, to put it plainly. And there seems to be a whole list of things that answer the question, so then why aren't we leaving? Why is it that Jesus saves us and there's this time to be spent before we ultimately leave this life and go to be with him if we belong to him? This series is addressing that. And it seems to me today's talk is incredibly timely if you are a person like me that gets tired of hearing chatter, tired of hearing authorities and scholars and people that stand up and say things with dogma emphatically sounding like they are certain. And in some cases, you listen to them. In some cases, you're tempted to go, well, that kind of sounds, it's new, it's different, it's contrary in some cases to what I've heard, and after all, look at your credentials. So we start to tip in that direction and take their word for it. When we talk about grads, we're usually referring to high school and college grads. That's what we often think of. You attend class. You hear lecture upon lecture in the journey to get your degree. You read books, in some cases lots of them. In one class alone that stands out in my mind, because it was a two-unit class that I took to train me in premarital counseling, there were 37 books required. And not surprisingly, most of them were written by the instructor of the class. So he had a lock on things, if you know what I'm talking about. But so you read a ton of books, you do lots of assignments, you take tests, and you receive a grade. And along the way, if enough of your grades are passing, you eventually get a degree. You graduate. That's the drill. Now, it's curious to me, if you'll step back from that a little, and I've spent, not including college, 9 years in advanced studies. So add college and you got 13 years. So that's a long time. So I'm talking like someone that can kind of make sense of what I'm saying a little bit, okay? And it's curious in my journey educationally that a student needs only to grasp information. You want to be successful, get this lecture or assignment or project or paper, get it down, is kind of the guts and feathers of education. Because if you get it down, then you will do well. You will, in fact, we say, succeed in school, in that class, or in your pursuits. But it struck me as I was thinking about this that you're only graded by your ability to, let me say it this way, ingest information. No one is ever evaluated in college or grad school on how they've been changed by the subject matter. Now, to be fair to the system, how are you going to measure that? But no one's ever graded on that basis. In fact, you won't be in college very long before you realize the rules of the game. I've been coaching my kids this way too, because there's pushback, and I understand that. The rule of the game is this: say what the professor is expecting you, wanting to hear from you, and you will do just fine. Now, some of you in education might react and resist, but bear with me a moment and I think you'll agree. Don't be surprised. In fact, if you end up at the end of the journey, whatever that happens to be, your 2-year, 4-year, 6-year, whatever degree you're after, if you end up writing more than a few papers where you state a point of view that you may not, in fact, even agree with. All right? Let me give you an example. And it's a current example. If I was in college, I would actually likely have to write a paper like this. Take global warming and climate change. Okay? Hot button. Big news. Thanks, Al Gore. You know, all that kind of stuff. All right? It's out there, and everybody's thinking footprint. They're thinking carbon footprint. They're thinking minimize that, and you know, there's all sorts of campaigns out there to demonize diesel trucks and the like. Okay. Now go back to class. Now let's pretend for a second that in this you're taking a class. Let's just call it climatology, and in that class, you're to write a paper. The expectation from the prof is that you write a paper that proves how people are wrecking the planet, okay? So you're sitting there and you happen to drive a car to class, or you like a campfire, you breathe, stuff like that that's wrecking the planet. And I want to suggest to you that if you're given that assignment, that to get a good grade, you must dutifully deliver what the prof is asking. Prove that people are wrecking the planet. Do your best to gather up all your information and research and make a persuasive argument. Even if you're not convinced, people are doing much of anything to warm the planet or change the climate. Even if you're one of those old standouts that says, wait a minute, somebody needs to explain to me how many people lived on Earth when the polar ice caps melted during the Ice Age. Seems like a fair pushback. Now, this talk has nothing to do with global climate change and all that stuff. You may not agree with my methodology, but that's the secret to success when it comes to college and grad school. Give what the prof is after. Now for a real jolt. When it comes to Jesus Christ and the authoritative information that you and I have about him and about Christianity, the Bible, no one is ever evaluated. Ready for this? On the basis of information. You realize that? Why? Here's why. Because believing in Christ is about who you know, not how much you know. Which is why Paul would go on to say, in a very intellectually steeped culture and climate like Corinth, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. As you scholars stroke your beards and say, it doesn't make sense. The cross can't possibly explain redemption, you just stumbled. You just faltered at the foot of that cross. Some have called Karl Barth the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century. You could argue either way on that. Once after a college lecture in the United States, he traveled here, and a young person in the audience in a question and answer session raised her hand. It was a lady, and she said, college student, Dr. Barth, could you possibly summarize in a single sentence your very impressive career in an extensive career in theology? Could you summarize in one sentence the most important piece of theology? And he says, yes, I can, his answer was. And it's a piece of theology I learned on the lap of my mom when I was little. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Wow. There are people in his day, and there are people in our day that will scoff at the simplicity of that truth. There are others who will weep in the face of that and acknowledge that that, in fact, is the power of God that leads us to salvation. The weakness of man truly does point to the strength of a God that pulled it off in his son Jesus. Now, for a few minutes this morning, let's talk about truth, God's truth, God's eternal truth. And if you're taking notes, I'd like you to please put 2 points down this morning. You could put more if you'd like, but I'd like you to write these two down, and we're just going to take a few moments with them, okay? The first truth is this: God's word never changes, okay? My Bible's open to Isaiah 40, and I'd like you to turn there. In fact, while you're turning there, let me make a note that will be an important connecting point for you. Isaiah in the Old Testament and Peter in the New agree completely on the point I'm about to make. Okay? Isaiah chapter 40, page 500 in the chair Bible near you, contains words that maybe you've read once upon a time, or they will be new to you, or they've been favorites of yours. The grass withers, verse 8, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now let's back up to verse 6, and you'll notice the backdrop, sort of the context of such a declaration, verse 8. Verse 6 says, A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? Here it is. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely the people are grass. And then verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. This is springtime when you and I are thinking these thoughts, kind of inching our way to summer. And like my yard, your yard probably has all sorts of evidence of this. These flowers, there's this glory of flowers. In my case, not in the field, but in the yard. And these roses that Debbie's got going on, and dogwood trees. I said to Debbie this morning over breakfast, looking out and seeing this incredibly exploded dogwood tree. Big white flowers on it. And I thought, man, that tree is alive. Well, guess what? It wasn't too many months ago. It was leafless. It was sleeping, or whatever trees do in the winter. It was just being there. It didn't have any flowers. And now it's bursting. But fast forward a few more months, you're going to see those white things gone much sooner than that. And then once the flowers go, the leaves stay for a while longer, and eventually they go as well. And then I get busy and have to rake them up and stuff. So the truth is all around us. God's word, he's saying here in Isaiah, 1 Peter 1 repeats the same thing. God's word never changes. I have a question for you this morning. How many things, make your list right now in your mind, how many things can you point to and say the same way Isaiah is saying here, they never change? Not a lot. Let's start with planets. All right, seems fair enough, seems secure enough to go there, right? Well, Pluto comes to mind. Pluto, poor guy, used to be a planet. For 75 glorious years, Pluto was appreciated as one of the planets. Did you know this? Some of you are looking at me surprised. Well, the truth is, Pluto got a pink slip not long ago and is no longer a planet. Poor guy. It changed. Or did it? Maybe our definitions changed. Here's the second one. How about yourself? All right. This is graduation time. As I started this talk, we have our third and last child graduating in a week. Next Sunday. Be still my soul. She's just my little girl. But she's graduating. And this has us doing all sorts of trips back down memory lane. This past week, Southridge, the high school she goes to, gave out the yearbooks. And Chris is going page by page and picture by picture and looking at all these memories. And it got me thinking about my yearbook back in the previous century. Yes, we had paper then, and even pictures. Most of them were black and white. But in 1976, you could see all sorts of things I don't want you to see about me in that yearbook. And I don't even try to look it up because I went to high school in a foreign country. So anyway, it's a point in time. You go back and you remember. I think most high school seniors remember. We have several in here today. They remember, and to them, it's not a memory, it's a reality today. They are young, they have lots of hair, they have no wrinkles, they have boundless energy. It just goes on and on. And today, for me, I did the math, I think almost 40 years ago, I can get all of those things in some form of dietary supplement. Right? Even I change. And you change. We used to say in Southern Cal with a bunch of college students, hey man, you're beautiful, don't ever change. Nice try. You're going to change. Gravity wins. Here's a third one. Definition of marriage. This one's a whole bunch more serious. Even something that has been valued and sacred for, 6,000 years has been deemed by the enlightened elite of our day to be incorrect. You know what I call that? Rank arrogance. Not because Steve McCracken disagrees and actually believes archaic Stone Age stuff like marriage is a man and a woman. Not because a whole ton of pastors still hold to that truth. Not because a whole gob of people that fill this room and worship centers across this land today and still believe that emphatically, as persuasive as all those things are, it's because God said so. God's word never changes. Science and politics are constantly changing. In contrast, God's word is immutable. You can write that big word down and go look it up. It means never changing. Now, how does this truth touch our lives? that God's words never change. It's not just me pounding a pulpit and insisting on this truth, but it has some practical takeaways for you and me. Let me give you a couple of them. It means that the promises he made here are still in force here. You with me? The promises that were made, I don't care if it's the most recent promises, AD 95, because there's not been any more scripture added since the first century, AD 95, Revelation. Okay? Or you can go way, way further back from that, some 4,000 years back. He makes and he keeps his promises. He promises to stay true to what he has said. You need to write this verse down someplace. I think it's at the bottom of your outline, but it's worth remembering. Psalm 89, verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered, says the Lord. I will not violate my covenant. Well, it was true then. Things have changed. You're not going to hear that from God. People, we're not. That's good news. You can't, you're supposed to smile when you think thoughts like that. See? Because he makes and he keeps his promises. Here's the second one. It has to do with his promises. His promises, therefore, are permanent. Let me give you a few that I made a short list of. He promised people in a city called Philippi, most of us will never even visit it, he promised that he would meet their needs. My God shall supply all your needs. Philippians 4, verse 19. People, that's still true. He still meets needs of his people. In Hebrews chapter 13, written around the same time, he says, I will never leave you. Show me your hand if you've ever felt completely alone, like since yesterday. Come on, people, let's be real. Where you just go, who cares about me? And your short answer is, I don't think anybody. Anybody feel that way, ever? Yeah, you do. I talk some of you off that ledge weekly, and some of you talk me off that ledge monthly. It's true. But truer still is a God that says, I will never leave you. Heroes come to mind. Elijah, big deal. Had this rocking spiritual moment where he took care, did some major setback damage to false prophets in his day. Prophets of Baal, they were called. They were just demonic. And you know what? He was running for his life the next day and cried out to God, take my life, there's nothing worth living for. I don't look at him and go, wow, man, you're weak. You know what I think of him? Wow, you can relate. I was on a mountaintop not too many days ago. I'm in the pits today. Well, I'm on a mountaintop today, and I'll be in the pits tomorrow. But in all of that, he says, I will never leave you. And he went on to show Elijah, you know, you're not alone. There's a whole bunch of people that haven't gone the way of Baal. Here's the third one. I am strong, God says, when you are weak. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. You ever have one of those, I am as weak as I've ever been, and there's this strange sense of strength that sort of drifts into your soul? That's God saying, now, yeah, you're right, Steve. You're weak. But I'm strong. So many more. Here's one. You ever failed? Show me your hand if you've ever blown it big. Okay? Great. You know what God says to you? Same thing he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess that failing, I am faithful and just. And I will forgive you for that. And here's a great image. I will scrub you clean from the inside out. It's great news, people. And it's a truth that hasn't changed. Here's my favorite truth of all. If you were to take the time to read John 14, the last night Jesus was with his disciples, he says, hey, I'm going away, but I'm coming back someday. I'm going away. I'm coming back someday. Yeah. We're still waiting on that promise too. John 14, verses 2 and 3. See, his promises are permanent. And I have one more I want to show you in the moments we have here. Go from Isaiah to Habakkuk. He's a prophet, not too many prophets later. And I don't have a page number. If somebody finds it there and wants to call it out in a friendly kind of way. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk is coming up. There we go. Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Three chapters, one of my favorites. One of my favorite because unlike the other prophets, he spoke to God for the people. All the other prophets spoke to the people for God. Let me say that again slowly so it makes sense. Habakkuk spoke to God for the people. The other prophets collectively spoke to the people for God. Okay? Chapter 3, it's only three chapters. You come to the end and you will find this truth. His promises are anchors for our souls through whatever storms may come. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, his list gets longer. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. People, there's a lot of stuff missing. Do you get the picture he's doing this? Though there's no income. Though there's no harmony at home. Though there's no job on the horizon. Though the prospects physically for me are not good. Though my wayward child has shown no signs of returning. You and I could go on and on. I invite you to do that in one of the questions today in response to this message. We could go on and add to his list of things. No bud, no grapes, no crops fail, fields produce no food, no sheep, no cattle. You're tempted to insert, and no hope. Then verse 18 shows up. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God, my Savior. I'm more than steady in this storm. I smile. I have the ability to hold my head up and have hope because of God, my Savior. People, is that an amen moment? It should be. It should be amen. You know what? I have on my phone a list of people under the heading people with chronic illness. And there's a lot of them in our church and outside our church. Called a friend of mine whose daughter has a very uncertain future physically. She's on my list. People who have no medical cure are on my list. They're part of this. And they're doing, actually, in most cases, a better job, I think, than I would do of rejoicing in the Lord, being joyful in God, their Savior. The Bible, this book, is the very words of God. And not one word from his lips has ever been altered. I have a second point I want you to write down. Second point is this, God's word, first point, God's word never changes. Second point, God's word is ever changing us. Us. When God speaks, his words have impact. Please, before today's done, spend the time to read Genesis chapter 1, first page in our Bible. And you will see again and again this pattern some 7 or 8 times. God said, and it was so. You never read in all the first week of the world, of the universe, those 6 days of creation, you never once read God sweated. You don't hear God. I did a bunch of push-ups this morning. You heard that when I did them. You didn't hear that from God, and he put it all together. It says again and again this pattern, and God said, and it was so. People, that's the God that we're reading about. And his word, it changes people. So Isaiah's weather metaphor makes sense now. You're ready to hear it. Just listen to these words. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Read, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eaters, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. If we were to ask God, why'd you put this book together? I think one of his answers would be right there. It has a purpose. And it's fulfilling its purpose in people like you and me. You say, well, how is God's word at work inside you if you believe in him? Listen to these words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He starts out this way, I constantly thank God that when you received from me the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, thus saith Paul, thus saith Pastor Steve, or some other Bible teacher in your life. You accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. Listen to this now, which also performs its work in you who believe. Is God on the job? The Bible would say, yeah. Open this book. Open it often, and you will be touched and changed by its truth. God's word is so incredibly useful. I want to show you one last place. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. Clear over, last letter that Paul wrote. The Bible, God's word, is described in this last. If you put yourself, as I often do when I'm preparing thoughts like this and when I'm thinking through, why did that show up there? I realized Paul was gone. He left this life at the end of 2 Timothy. It was his last letter. So like I would do, if I knew I was leaving this life soon, and he did, he says in 2 Timothy 4, I was already being poured out. That's an ancient expression, as a drink offering. My life is leaving me. Okay? So he knew that. And he knew he had his arm around his young prodigy, his intern, his disciple, name Timothy. He says, Timothy, you know this already. The word of God has touched your life deeply. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Look on with me. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he brings this point out as though to say, you know something? The winds are going to blow hard in your life. People are going to redefine marriage. Pluto is going to be declassified as a planet. By the way, I don't care about Pluto. No, doesn't matter. Right is going to be wrong someday. Insanity will prevail. People will drink the Kool-Aid en masse. And because of that, remember this, Timothy. All Scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you see the word useful? God's word is described as useful. And then he lists out the uses of it. One is, he starts with teaching. It's useful for teaching you what's right. It's called doctrine, instruction in God's truth. Secondly, rebuking. That's a tough word. It's a strong, direct, finger-pointed word. He starts with teaching, pointing out what's right. And then rebuking is pointing out what's not right in your life. Stop it would be an example of that. Next, correcting. It's useful. God's word is useful for correcting. How to get right restored to a twisted person's life. So God doesn't just go, stop it. He goes, let me straighten it. Straighten what? Your life. So that's correcting. And notice the last word in his sentence, training in righteousness. It's the same word used repeatedly four times in Hebrews chapter 12 for discipline. God's word is used for training, for teaching us, disciplining us on how to stay right. It's powerful. God's word never changes, yet it's ever changing us. So you can see, hopefully, his word is not about, it's not informational. It's not the point of God's word at all. You need proof of that? Go to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, and you will see a whole bunch of people that miss the point because they thought it was informational. God's word is transformational. It's meant to change me. This one pastor understood the importance of getting back to this book, and I'll close with his words. The times are not going to get better. But we Christians can become better people, even in bad times. We must separate ourselves to that which is true and continue in our study of God's word. Then God can equip us for ministry in these difficult days, and we will have the joy of seeing others come to the Savior and grasp the knowledge of the truth. I'd like you to bow your heads as you and I prepare for communion this morning. It's a time of tenderness between you and Jesus, me and Jesus, by design. In a moment, servers will bring you the bread and the cup. When they do, take your time and take the bread, the cup, and hold on to it until we're all served. But way more important than the mechanics of this is the meaning of this, that you and I take some time with Jesus. We say one of the most vulnerable things we could say to him, God, search my heart. God, do a deep work behind closed doors. And as you do, God, if something's out of alignment, correct me. Straighten out my crooked life. and set me on a new straight path with you. If you're not ready to be there today, I invite you, as the Bible suggests, indeed commands, that you pass on communion today until you get it right with God. And if getting it right with God involves getting it right with others, then by all means, move forward. Servers will join me at this time, and let's let God speak to our hearts this morning.